Good morning and welcome back to Shattering Myths. This hour of the program, we're going to return to the Torah, consider our Creator's explanation of how and why he created the universe. But before we do, we have Tony, who is calling in from Kansas City. I understand that Tony is a new listener to our program. And Tony wrote a email to me sometime, I don't know if it was last night or this morning, and I asked Tony if he wouldn't mind calling in and presenting himself and his question, because I think it is a good question that we would all benefit from discussing. Hello, Tony, and welcome to the program.
Thank you, Yada. Would you like me to read my email?
Yeah, please, go ahead. It brings up all good points, and when you're done, I'll be glad to do my best to respond to it.
Okay, thank you. Last night, studying on your website, and I noticed in some cases you had said Yahweh, and then in other cases you had said Yahweh. So I wrote this email. I'm a new listener who is just beginning my study of the Torah. I was a Christian of 22 years, and honestly, you are destroying my religion daily, and I thank you for that. Anyhow, how important is it that we pronounce God's name correctly? I have friends that say Yahweh, and friends that say Yehovah, and also Yahovah, and I noticed that you used to write Yahweh, but have since changed to Yahweh, and Yahshua to Yahusha, and I see where you're explaining why you currently pronounce them the way you do in Intro to God, but is there anywhere where you've already explained your why you used to say the name Yahweh and Yahshua and then changed? And how important is that we pronounce it just right? Will he have mercy on us if we have a speech impediment? And I don't obviously have a speech impediment,
yeah.
But for argument's sake, how important is it?
Well, thank you, Tony, for the letter. There's a lot of insights in this letter that I wanted to share. First of all, I'm glad that I'm destroying your religion. That's what God wants us to do, and I'm glad that you're pleased that it is being undermined, because the alternative, which is to come to know Yahweh and to engage in his covenant, is so vastly superior. The one is worthless, leads you astray. The other is the most valuable gift in the universe. As for God's name, how important is it we pronounce it correctly? I'm going to give you my opinion on this. My opinion is based, though, I think, on some pretty solid ground. I don't normally like to state an opinion, but I think it's probably useful here. I don't think God minds when we mispronounce his name, so long as we are not deliberately doing so. In other words, when I first began to say Yahweh, because I was had read so many articles that said that that Hebrew was a consonant-only language, and there were four consonants that comprised his name, and therefore the vocalization of his name was unknown. As I began my initial studies of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, I simply pronounced it Yahweh, and the first book I wrote on the subject was called Yada Yahweh. I don't think God was the least bit miffed that I pronounced his name incorrectly. I didn't know any better. As I began to spend more and more time in the Hebrew, the first thing that I stumbled upon is that God said that his name was based upon the verb haya. Well, that was a heck of a clue, wasn't it? So if his name is based on the verb haya, which we know how to pronounce, haya, and haya has two hays in it, as does Yahweh's name, and one yod, as does Yahweh's name, and it's pronounced haya, then I know how to pronounce the beginning of his name, Yah, and I know how to pronounce the end of his name, which would be Ah, because of haya. That's the verb that God says, my name is based on this verb. Verb means to exist. And so I began to intermix Yahweh and and Yahweh in my writings. When it was in the text of his witness, I would pronounce it Yahweh. And when it was just my commentary, I wrote Yahweh. And the reason I did that, I explained at the time in my early writings, was that 99% of the people that were finding the book Yada Yahweh were finding it via search engines, and most people begin, when they realize God has a name, they begin with Yahweh, because that's the most commonly pronounced version of it, and they'll type Yahweh into their search engines. And if you don't use Yahweh in the text, people won't find the site that are searching for information on him. So that's the reason why I did it initially. And then as I was writing An Introduction to God, I began to become much more focused on the letters that comprise the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 of them, particularly in the 119th Psalm, where he writes a song to, lyrics to each of these 22 letters in order, explains what the letter means and how that letter applies to our understanding of the Torah. And then I began to say, wait a minute, Torah, the word means instruction, and it's got the missing link. Torah is the O in Torah is from the Hebrew law. And I began to look and I said, you know, 99.9% of the Hebrew words that have the hey at the end of them are pronounced ah. I looked at every single Hebrew word that was in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Every single one of them. Spent a week doing this. And I found that 99.9% of those words are pronounced ah. So the ah was obvious. And now I looked at Torah and I looked at what other words do we have from Hebrew that are, they're ubiquitous? Shalom. The O in Shalom is from Awa. Elohim. The O is from Awa. Goyim. The O is from the Hebrew law. And so it became particularly obvious, and particularly because Torah is God's word for teaching and instructing, that the middle syllable is Awa. And the Wa is pronounced O. So I just simply looked at 100% of the Hebrew words that contained these letters, learned that they were vowels, and that there's a consistent way to pronounce them. And so I dealt with the obvious and said, oops, I've been pronouncing it incorrectly. It is Yahweh. Now, do I think that God is happier that I am pronouncing his name more correctly? No. I really don't. You know, I think God is most concerned about our attitude. If you're doing the best with the knowledge that you currently have, and you're doing the best to understand who he is and to embrace his teaching, and you're willing when you learn something new from him to discard what was errant in the past and embrace what you've learned, I think God is quite happy with that. That's my impression of him. Now, in terms of Yahusha, I used to write Yahushua. And Yahushua is written twice in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms as Yahushua. It is written 216 times as Yahusha. Yahushua means Yahweh cries out. Yahusha, which is written 216 times, means that Yahweh saves. And so I just, you know, I'm try to be logical. I try to be rational. If God used one 216 times and it describes his mission, and he used one, you know, version twice, I'm going to go with God knows how to spell his name. And once you know how to spell it, you know how to pronounce it. And so that's the reason that I transitioned from one to the other. And there are far more people that, and I don't know why, that say that the name is Yahushua than Yahusha. I just decided, you know, why rely on others when I can investigate the evidence for myself and find that, you know, 216 to 2. And the meaning, Yahusha means Yah saves, as opposed to Yahushua, Yah cries out. So that's the answer. It was just a simple matter of being engaged in this voyage of discovery and willing to be open and honest and change when the evidence dictated that I needed to let go of something I previously held.
Now, would you mind just taking a second to explain why we wouldn't use the V as a YHVH?
There's no V in scriptural Hebrew. The V came about quite recently in Hebrew, and what you find is that rabbis specifically created, they created the Shiva system that were specifically, which is based on the Hebrew word Shoah, and they created that system specifically to corrupt the pronunciation of the three vowels that are in Yahweh's name. And so the V sound did not exist. There is not a single Hebrew word that has a V sound. There's no letter in Hebrew, V. And the W is not a V, it is an O, it's a vowel. And so it is absolute certain that there is no Hebrew word that was written with a V sound. The letter doesn't exist in the alphabet. That's how you know that it can't be accurate.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. And then as a follow-up,
mm-hmm, sure.
That's all right.
No, I'm glad you're asking these questions. They're good ones.
There's also the difference between saying, you know, ah and eh, because we would say
correct.
Yeshua, Yahweh.
Yeah, yeah. That.
Where did that come from?
The replacement of Yah, which is rabbinic as well, was specifically done to disassociate Yahweh's name from all things associated with the Israelites. They made it a crime punishable by death to say Yahweh's name. And the Shiva system, the first rule in the Shiva system, this system based on Shoah, the Hebrew word Shoah means to corrupt, to pervert, to twist. And that's what they named their system after. Pretty ballsy of them, you might say. But the first thing that they did is they established a rule in rabbinic pronunciations that any time a hey, which is pronounced ah, is follows the letter a yod, that it is pronounced a, and they did that sometime during the first or second century BCE, and they dictated the change in the pronunciation, but they did not change it in the script that is actually used by Yahweh in his testimony. They just applied it to proper names. And so in all of the words, the thousands of words, you see it vocalized correctly, but in names, it is artificially manipulated to create that sound. Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're here with Tony calling in from Kansas City on how we can come to know how to properly pronounce Yahweh's name and the name Yahusha. Tony, you probably know that I don't even view Yahusha as a name. I view it as a identity designation and a mission statement. It tells us that Yahusha is from Yahweh, and that his mission is to engage in that which causes us to be saved. You asked about Yahusha or Yosha, the yeh sound. It's based on an acronym the rabbis came up with that translates he whose name shall be blotted out. And so Shua is based on this acronym that the rabbis came up with because they despise the notion that their Messiah has already arrived and that they missed him. And so they want to do everything possible to blot out his name and, of course, Yahweh's name as well. And so they disassociated him from Yahweh and from being the Messiah by renaming him using an acronym, he whose name should be forgotten. Now, just on Yahweh's name again, let's reemphasize this point. Do you think there's any Jews out there that are disputing that the book that Yahweh authored is called the Torah? Have you heard a Jew pronounce Torah any other way than Torah?
No.
No. And is the book called The Torah the singular most publicized and well-known book in the universe? Is there any book that has been better documented or is more prolifically produced than The Torah? I don't think there is in history of human. In fact, I know for a fact there isn't because I've done the study. And it's called The Torah.
Definitely not to my knowledge.
Yeah, it's called The Torah. It is written with four Hebrew letters, T-W-R-H. We find the W in Yahweh's name. It's the middle of Yahweh's name. We find the two H's in Yahweh's name. In Torah, T-W-R-H is pronounced Torah, the O from the W, the A from the He. The only other letter in Yahweh's name is the Y, and we have thousands of examples of how to pronounce it, like starting with the name of the country, Yisrael. You know, that's obvious. So if you just are observant, you look at the letters that the words in Hebrew were written in that comprise Yah's testimony, becomes pretty clear that that's his name. Now, as it relates to mispronouncing it, let me give you some interesting examples. Now, there are literally hundreds of Hebrew names that are based on a contraction of Yah, like what we say now is Joel, Job, are examples of that. And what it is a contraction of the Yao beginning of Yah's name, where he contracts it to Yoel, for example. Yah is God, is what Yoel means. And so, does God use a contraction for a familiarization for his name? Yes. And you look at all of the names like Yahusha or Yashayahu or Yirmayahu. They all have a contraction of Yahweh's name. And Yah used a contraction of his name in all of these other names. So obviously he's comfortable doing that. And he even uses Yah, the shortened form and familial form of his name, a number of places in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms as well. So I think God wants us to know the meaning of his name. I know God wants us to use his name. But the single most important spokesperson that God ever deployed had a speech impediment. Moshe.
Yeah.
So you tell me, do you think that God is going to have mercy on those of us who mispronounce his name? Or do you think that that God is fine with that so long as we are genuinely searching for the truth, doing the best we can, sharing what we've learned, and correcting ourselves when we learn that we've made a mistake? I mean, I am prone to mistake. Huh? By you being able to find how many different pronunciations I've had over time, you have discovered that I am prone to mistake, not embarrassed to say it, and I think that making a mistake is fine so long as when you learn more, you're willing to say, oops, I goofed, this is correct.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I made my share of mistakes and spending most of my time studying the New Testament for most of my life.
you and me both. In fact, if you read Questioning Paul, what you'll find is in the opening chapter, I specifically tell readers that I was beguiled by the man, that I made this mistake, that I went into that process, that research process, to vindicate Paul. And then I found that it was impossible to do so and be consistent with the evidence that I was reviewing. This is Shattering Myths. We'll be back after the break. Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. Scott and I were having a discussion during the break. And one of the things that I shared with him is that I particularly like it when someone points out that I have made mistakes, this caller did exactly that, did it very nicely, and I appreciate that. But the reality is, the reason that I so wanted him to be, Tony, to be part of the program is that he was able to show that I have erred. And I like that. And the reason I'm so comfortable with it is that I realize that part of learning that you've made a mistake and then striving to correct the mistake is part of this journey of discovery. If instead of learning along the way, God had said, okay, here's an information dump. I'm going to give you everything you need to know right at this very instant that you've embraced my my covenant. There's nothing more for you to learn. You know everything. Oh, what would be the purpose of life? Well, what would be the purpose of the relationship?
To be fair, that would also violate one of his promises. I mean, if he gave you all the information right away, you would no longer have free will. And the free will comes in that once you know about it and you continue to research and go down that line, you're choosing to continue on with that relationship.
Exactly, which means you want to invest in it because you want to know the object of this relationship with Yahweh. You want to know him better, and you want to learn more about his advice and guidance because the relationship is meaningful to you. That's how you invest in it.
Exactly. And I think that's what always he doesn't micromanage like you said in the break. There's no micromanagement, and he always keeps it. Find me something that's wrong in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
All right. Go find the toughest verse, and you tell me how that's wrong. And
exactly.
And then beyond that, though, I want you to focus on the things that are really most important in the Torah, which are my means to justly resolve dispute, my prescriptions for living that cut you into this relationship, the terms and conditions of the covenant. You know, I want you to benefit from my Song of Love, Dode's inspiration on how to properly observe and consider and understand the Torah and its covenant. You know, these things will be really helpful for you. It's got to be your choice.
Definitely.
And you've got to want to do it because you enjoy the relationship.
Yeah, and once you do it, it doesn't feel like you're working on a relationship.
No.
Personally, it doesn't feel like you work on it.
There are some moments, Scott, that I got to tell you that I feel pretty dumb. You know, when I finally realized that Paul was a false prophet and came to realize that most of what Paul said was twisted and perverted, once you see it and you see how obvious it is, you feel pretty stupid to have been beguiled by something this obvious. When I stumbled on the Torah and the pronunciation, the letters that comprise Torah, and then looked at Yahweh's name and say, oh, come on. You know, the Torah means teaching. It means instruction. He's taught you how to pronounce his name through Torah and through Haya, the verb his name is based on. How could you have been so dumb? You know, you do laugh at yourself along the way.
Yeah, but part of that's not your fault. You could be dumb, but you could feel dumb, but you at least used your brain and figured it out at some point in time.
Yeah, part of it isn't my fault, and it's the reason part of it's not my fault is because we are indoctrinated by scholars, by clerics, by academicians, by politicians, by clergy that are all spewing lies. Yeah. And so I grew up in a culture where I was hugely deceived and trying to, over time, walk away from all of those deceptions so that you, more wide-eyed and open-minded, can view the truth is a long journey, and you're shedding garbage along the way. And the improper pronunciation of Yahweh's name and Yahusha was part of that journey.
Even worse for some people is your family and friends that are doing it to you. You know, they're the ones that
Correct.
Are telling you that are, you know, if you're surrounded by everybody that believes in Jesus, I mean, you're kind of up against a stacked deck there.
Right. And when somebody tells you, wait a minute, his name's not Jesus, you just write that off, that person's crazy.
Unless you want to know why they said that. I mean,
yes.
Why would you say that? Myself,
yeah.
If God knows everything I'm going to do, why do I have to talk out loud? Why can't I just talk in my head?
Right, and if you're looking for something like that, for example, if you're to use search engines today and come up with the name Jesus, 90%, maybe 99% of the articles would lead you astray. They would tell you that Jesus is the transliteration of the Greek Iusus, Iusun, Iusu, and you would you'd be led to believe it by 90 to 90% of the articles, because they would also be written promoting half-truths. They wouldn't tell you that Iusus is not written out on a single manuscript of the Greek text prior to Constantine. In fact, not even until 50 years after Constantine did we see that name written out. It was a placeholder. And they wouldn't tell you that. They wouldn't tell you that there is no linguistic transliteration or pronouncing the a name properly, transliteration of Iusus to Jesus.
But
they wouldn't, and so they would lead you astray. And if you want to, you know, look at like the formation of the letter J and its first use, you know, it takes some diligent study. You got to work at it.
But even look at this, what we've been talking about lately, the creation account. Even that, you cannot disprove that.
No.
You can't even do it with science. You cannot.
No.
Because the science fits right into it all.
Yeah.
And you've been going through that for the past couple of days. And even there, if you want to find the truth, it is there. You just have to be
able
to ask the questions and put the you put a little little time in.
Why did we spend a week investigating each of the first seven words? In fact, we spent 2 days just examining the letters that make up the first word. Why? Because the closer you look, the more carefully you examine, the more diligently you think, the more you come to understand. And understanding trumps knowing, and knowing trumps faith by a chasm of great magnitude.
The jots and tittles.
The jots and tittles. Pay attention. Pay attention to the details. And if you come to pay attention to the details and you enjoy the details and then can see how those details form a picture, and then you not only examine that picture up close with how all the details work together to tell a story, but also step back from that picture while focusing on it, and you see how it has this enormous panorama, then you can come to understand it. And that's what we're trying to do on this program, is that's what I have done over the past 10 years with the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Don't yet have the full panorama. Don't understand certainly all of the details. Don't know them all. But I'm trying to take our listeners on the same voyage of discovery that I have been on, because it takes us to the most marvelous individual and the most marvelous place in the universe. It is the greatest journey that humankind can embark on. And it's a journey of discovery. It's a journey that takes place with words and in our mind. In fact, returning to that discussion, you brought up the point that is a valid point, that this whole presentation of Yahweh's creation account is not a debate between religion and science. You know, I despise the first. God hates religion. God damn religion. What damn means to separate from. Because clerics are almost universally misguided, misleading, deceitful. And to tell you the truth, I rather enjoy science, because the evidence science discovers almost always points to God. And the more we learn about DNA, the more we learn about life, the more obvious that the DNA, for example, is an alphabet. It's a computer code that was authored to orchestrate life. And no language exists spontaneously without a developer, without a reason. So the more I study, the more I come to realize that the creation account is not pitted against science. It has been science that has been pitted against it, but now almost every discovery on science to the detail is confirming precisely what Yahweh had to tell us, confirming his witness. Such is the case regarding our existence. Yahweh's testimony has not changed in 3,000 years, in 3,500 years. He was right all along. Which is not surprising, since he was an eyewitness to all of this. He was the cause of all of it, the author. It is the late 20th century scientists who have come full circle. Based upon the evidence, they now agree with God, although they wouldn't admit it. Although it remains, as I should say, too painful for them to acknowledge that. Moreover, their predecessors, the fathers of modern science, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, even Darwin and Einstein, were acquainted with the God of Scripture. In fact, most of Sir Isaac Newton's books focused on trying to understand Yahweh's timeline. He was fixated on trying to understand the timing of God. He came very close to the same timeline that I have presented in this program, knowing when Adam and Chawa were booted out of the Garden of Eden, almost, 4,000 BCE, 3,968 BCE. He was able to time the flood, which now we can time exactly to 1,000 years later because of the Burkle impact crater. He was able to time the affirmation of the covenant on Mount Moriah to 1,000 years after that, to 1968 BCE. He was able to use the evidence to affirm that 1,000 years after that was when Solomon was able to build the first temple, the first home for Yahweh here on earth. And 1,000 years after that exactly is when Yahusha waltzed into Jerusalem, which he was also able to ascertain because of the prophecies of Daniel. And so he knew that Yahweh would return in what we would call the year 2033, which is year 6,000 Yah. He figured it out. He spent most of his time in this regard. So in this light, let's review some of the scientific highlights that are pertinent to our discussion. And in doing so, we're going to begin by recognizing that without the existence and active engagement of God, or an incredibly enormous energy source completely unknown to us, the universe could not be expanding at accelerating pace. Its expansion would slow to the effect of gravity. And so perhaps we're seeing the energy of God here at work, even now, today. The final segment of Shattering Myths today. As I was speaking in the last segment, for those who wish to have an open mind to the universe being created by a designer as opposed to it being created out of nothingness, we should consider DNA, which is the double helix computer code of life. This blueprint is a language, and all languages require a creator, a beneficiary, and a purpose. No designer, no language, especially one with billions of character combinations providing instructions to 100 trillion human cells. It is absolutely obvious to anyone who examines DNA that it is a language, it's a three-dimensional language, and it functions like a computer code, and it is the stuff that makes life possible. Further, the odds of elements accidentally engaging in a manner capable of forming life and doing so with nutrients available, a means to acquire and process a food source, and a means to reproduce itself, all within the 5 million year time frame that this actually occurred, is astronomical beyond reason, beyond belief. Statistically, it is less than one chance in 10 to the billionth, billionth power. This probability is so ludicrously extreme, the number exceeds the quantity of fundamental molecular particles in the entire universe by a million billion fold. Folks, it is impossible that life came to exist by chance, and scientists know it. Furthermore, since life existed on Earth immediately after liquid water was available, there was no time for random chance in either inception or in mutation. Mathematically, biologically, and physically speaking, macroevolution from inorganic matter to complex life forms through random chance and natural selection rather than intelligent design is so improbable that belief in such a theory ironically, requires a leap of faith, one greater than every religion, and requires ignorance of the evidence and a complete suspension of reason. That's why there are no experiments on conceiving life that are being done today. That's why scientists have now come up with this new theory that since they know that life could not have emerged here on Earth in the time allowed by the Cambrian explosion, they now say, oh, well, the answer to that question is now that life emerged on some other planet where they did have the billions of years worth of time and then rode here into Earth, surviving a long ride on a comet or asteroid, which incidentally would have burned up and incinerated in Earth's entry, but they don't want to talk about that. Furthermore, since life existed on Earth immediately after liquid water was available, there is absolutely no chance that macroevolution is possible. The universe is clearly built around man and scale, in substance and tuning. It retreats inwardly just as significantly as it expands outwardly. Life requires the specific elements, the specific parameters, and the behaviors that we find in the known universe. According to current scientific models, if any one of 1,000 physical aspects differed by as little as one part in 10 to the 120th power, life could not exist in any form. Therefore, our reality is consistent with God having created the universe for man and inconsistent with random chance. Now, there are three places where we see Scripture, and some will present Scripture, to be in conflict with the still-touted yet completely irrational and unverifiable universal theory of non-causal Big Bang and random chance macroevolution. Here are the three. First, the Scriptures speak of microevolution of all phylum of things replicating after their kind and not of systematic macroevolution. That is, of chemicals to amoebas to humans. In support of God's position, there is but one transitional body form in the fossil record, not so coincidentally the very one that Scriptures anticipated us finding, which is a blend between fish and reptiles. And there would have to be millions of them for microevolution to be accurate. And then in our program tomorrow, we're going to consider the second law of thermodynamics, which demonstrates that all things go from order to disorder in the natural world, not the other way around. Life would otherwise violate that physical law. I'm Yada. This has been Shattering Myths.
Pharmacist Ben Fuchs knows the importance of proper digestion.
Make sure you take a look at the ultimate enzyme product. They're made with bile salts and fat digestion enzymes and protein digestion.